I didn't grow up in a family of mechanics, but I did marry into one. And so in different times of my life, I've sometimes been standing in front of a car with the bonnet or hood up and having the parts explained to me. But pretty soon, as the words manifold, carburetor, injection, piston, cam belt, cylinder head, as these words start coming at me, I confess that my eyes glaze over as I try to appear like I'm comprehending, but at the same time, I really don't. I don't find it boring, I just don't understand it very well, and mechanics have a habit of being a little too detailed for someone like me who wants the broad schematic. However, I can imagine once you do understand it, you can fix it, you can take things apart, put them back together. There are a few passages in the New Testament where Paul lifts up the hood on the car of the Christian life and shows us the engine. Like a technician, he takes things apart and gives us the stages of how it works. Just like a mechanic will tell you that the petrol is pulled from one place and then converted into a spray somewhere else and then injected and then ignited with the spark which pushes the pistons. So Paul sometimes does something similar with the Christian life. Interestingly, he almost always does this in his written prayers to the churches. You'll see one of them in Ephesians 3:16-19, another one in Ephesians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, he prays again and shows you a mini version of the Christian life. He does that again in Philippians 1 verses 9 to 11. It reads like this: "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." After Paul's greetings to the church, after his explanation of why the Philippians bring him joy, Paul gives us another under-the-hood description of the Christian life. Now, on one level, these prayers are prayers that we can adopt into our own prayers for each other. Praying Paul's prayers is a wonderful way to align your thoughts about other believers with the Bible's thoughts. But on another level, what we're reading here is a Spirit-inspired insight into how the Christian life works and what we should strive for. We need to be able to understand the parts of the Christian life so we can take it apart and put it back together. We need to know what part in our Christian lives is broken, what needs repairing or fixing or maintenance. Now, as we study this, there's a danger that just as my eyes glaze over when I hear too much about valves and carburetors, so our eyes might glaze over when we hear about love, knowledge, discernment, wisdom, fruit, righteousness. We must not allow over-familiarity with these words to let us miss how Paul the technician is going to show us how they relate. Because the end point of Paul's prayer is a God-glorifying life, a life of worship that pleases God. Now, it's very easy to see the stages in this prayer because you can spot three instances of the word "that." Verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." Verse 10, "That you may approve the things that are excellent." "That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." There's our three stages, and they make up the three parts of this prayer. So we can begin by looking at verse 9, which gives us the first stage. There Paul writes, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." We can summarize that this way: God-glorifying Christians grow in inordinate love. God-glorifying Christians grow in loving ordinately. The prayer begins that the love of the Philippians would abound or grow even more in knowledge and all discernment. The Philippians had shown love to Paul in their fellowship in the gospel, and Paul wanted this love, this agape, to grow, to overflow. Not just their love for him, but really their love for one another, and because that's all rooted or sourced in love for God. Love is meant to grow, not remain static. And if your love grows, so does your joy and your pleasure. A growing Christian life is one where love increases and grows in quantity. But what is love? It's notoriously difficult to define. In one sense, love is a desire out of need. We love water when we are thirsty. We love our family for nourishment and support and strength. And we love a Savior who can rescue us. And here love includes the ideas of dependence and trust and need. But in another way, love is a desire out of sheer gift. We love a sunset. We love glorious music. We love helping the needy. We love a holy God for His glory. And here love could include the ideas of admiration, enjoyment, wonder. As C.S. Lewis said, there are both need loves and gift loves. Love is both a need we have and a gift we give. It desires the blessing of another and desires to be a blessing to another. We know that in marriage, where we desire the beloved, we want and need that person, and at the same time we desire to bless them and bring him or her joy. That's why the Bible has multiple words for love in the Greek, phileo, storge, agape. And these words aren't opposites, they overlap. They're like circles that carry a certain shade of meaning, and sometimes they overlap with each other. Here, in this passage, Paul uses agape to carry the deepest theological idea of a noble, high love that wants the pleasure of pleasing and needs the blessing of being a blessing. But you'll notice that Paul does not simply say that a Christian's love should merely grow in quantity. You'll see that he says it should grow in a particular quality. He gives you a boundary for this growing love, a shape, a mold that this love is to be poured into. It must grow more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. What does this mean? Well, first, for love to grow properly, it must grow in knowledge. Whatever we love, we should know the meaning and the nature of the thing or person we love. In fact, this word for knowledge is the Greek word that means intimate experiential knowledge. To love God, you must know who He is, what He is like, what He loves, what He hates. To love any other person, you must know the person's strengths and weaknesses, likes and dislikes, moods and quirks, problems and successes. This applies to anything, really, from people, to music, to food, to ideas. In order to love, you must know. You cannot love what you do not know. Christian love is not the creation of an emotion of pleasure directed indiscriminately. Christian love is not a hazy feeling of niceness towards humanity and the world in general. Christian love is not optimism or merely being cordial or well-mannered. Christian love is based on knowledge. In fact, when we gain knowledge about some things, we'll find we should not love them. Because if we're growing in God's love and God's knowledge, we will love what God loves and hate what God hates. For every correct love, there is a corresponding hate. You see, all knowledge can be put in one of two categories, special revelation and general revelation. Special revelation is knowledge that comes from God's word rightly interpreted. General revelation is knowledge revealed in creation and culture, knowledge embedded in the created order, which humans have discovered and that God has given for us to know. And just as people can misinterpret special revelation in the Bible, so they can also misinterpret general revelation. You need the right interpretation of either or both to have true knowledge. But there's a second, twin way that our love must be shaped. As we grow in knowledge, we must also grow, according to Paul, in discernment. This is a word which occurs only here in the New Testament, and it means the ability to have insight into circumstances, to have moral understanding about the meaning and consequence of things. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it was the word used for wisdom. You see, knowledge tells you who someone is or what something is, but discernment tells you what the response should be. Discernment tells you what is the appropriate, right, fitting way to love this person or this thing. So, for example, knowledge tells you who God is, but discernment tells you what God deserves. Knowledge tells you who your child is. Discernment tells you what kind of love is needed right now. That is why, historically, the church has spoken about ordinate love or ordinate affection. The word ordinate just means appropriate, fitting. You see, we are not supposed to love all things in the same way. Some things should be loved more than others. We are not supposed to love all things with the same kind of love. Some things must be loved differently than others. So, by degree, you must love your neighbor more than your dog. You should love your brother and sister in Christ even more than your neighbor, and you should love your God more than anything else. That's by degree. But in terms of kind, you should love your dog as an animal, not as a spouse. You should love your child as a child, not as your ultimate source of joy or your God. You should love the things of this earth as gifts, not as gods. And for that matter, you should love your God not as a child or a spouse or a pal or a therapist or a grandfather, but as a holy God. See, just as the world is teaching that hate is the ultimate wrong, so it's also teaching that love is always right. It doesn't matter how, in what degree, or in what kind. And many Christians are drinking at this font. Many Christians are oblivious to one of the greatest dangers of pop culture, and that is sentimentality. Sentimentality is the warping of love into something too sweet. Whether it's syrupy songs or Disneyfied love stories or kitschy art, it ends up damaging us. It gives us a shallow substitute for love by just giving us sweet feelings. We feel like we are loving, but we aren't really. One of the evidences of this is that if you grow up drinking at the font of sentimentalism, you can't deal with the problem of evil. That is, you can't understand a world in which there is a holy God, but there is a fallen world of evil and torture and rape and genocide and murder. For that matter, you can't understand the doctrine of hell. How could there be a lake of fire and there be a loving God? You can't understand the exclusiveness of Christ. How could God love all people and yet make Jesus the only way? You can't understand election. How could God love people and yet make choices? You can't understand judgment. Because in sentimentalism, there is no such thing. It's all good. It will all end well. It will all just feel nice in the end. If you grow up with sentimentalism, you also can't understand the fear of the Lord. There can't be awe and trembling before the God of Disney or the God of Pixar or any other pop entertainment. So awe and reverence just sounds grim and gloomy and somber. Why? because this false kind of love is just jolly and chipper and familiar and cute and safe and warm all the time. Many Christians have confused their own feelings of niceness and benevolence with true love. They feel warm towards something or someone. They decide to give money to a certain cause. They feel good. They feel warm towards a certain person or group or belief. They feel that this good feeling must be love, therefore it must be right. But the Bible has a term for that sort of thing. It's called being wise in your own eyes. You see, if all Paul had said was, let your love grow more and more, then we could fill this word love with anything we want. Good feelings, happiness, optimism. But Paul says, Christian love grows in knowledge, that's what is, and discernment, that's what it deserves. That's ordinate love. Love bounded by and chastened by truth. Now, as Paul lifts up the hood of the Christian life, he now shows where the pipes and valves of this thing called ordinate love lead to. And that's this. Secondly, God-glorifying Christians love what God loves. We see that in verse 10. For that second that, the next clause, it says, that you may approve the things that are excellent. A little phrase with a world of meaning. If you have ordinate love, then you will be able to examine and approve something. What will you approve of? What will you love? You will approve of the things that are excellent. This is one Greek word which means the things that are superior, things that are better and above the inferior, things that differ from the mediocre. Now notice how absolute the Bible is. It doesn't refer to the things that seem excellent to you or the things that are beautiful in your opinion. No, the Bible regards certain things, ideas, people as excellent in themselves, objectively beautiful, objectively good, whether or not you see or recognize it to be the case. In the Bible's opinion, beauty and excellence is there. The eye of the beholder doesn't change it one bit. One of my professors once said, if you meet a man who says roses are ugly and rubbish dumps are beautiful, it doesn't change a thing about roses and rubbish dumps. It only changes one thing, and that is your opinion of that man. You'll know something is severely warped and deficient in him. A growing Christian can make a right assessment of what is worth admiring or honoring or loving. He can tell the difference between what is pleasing to God, that which God is pleased with, and that which he is not. Later on in the book of Philippians, Paul is going to give us another list of the kind of thoughts we should have. And they give us a helpful way of understanding this idea of excellence. In chapter 4, verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The growing Christian approves what is true, not what is false, what is noble, not what is dishonorable, what is just, not what is unfair or corrupt, what is pure, not what is defiling, what is lovely, not what is ugly or degrading, what is of good report or commendable, not what is reprehensible. What is excellent and praiseworthy, not what is poor and disgraceful. To put it another way, the Christian loves what God loves and hates what God hates. Well, to what does this apply? It applies to doctrine. It applies to behavior. A growing Christian knows what kind of behavior God loves. It applies to speech, it applies to thoughts, it applies to the human body, what we do with it and to it and put in it and on it. It applies to entertainment, what we listen to and watch and take in, art and music. It applies to corporate worship. You see, put simply, Christians judge. The more they grow, the better they judge. The more like Christ they become, the more they love what he loves and hate what he hates. Now notice the logic here. Paul didn't say you must judge well so as to love well. He says you must love well so as to judge well. When you love with knowledge and discernment, you will then judge properly and approve of what God approves of. The Bible teaches that right love is the basis of proper judgment. First right affections, then come right judgments. Judgment's not purely an intellectual thing, it's a moral choice based on what we love. Remember what Solomon told us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. First we love God rightly, then we wisely judge the world. That's why people who are warped in their loves become warped in their judgments. The deeper you get into a warped love, the more you say, "What's wrong with it? I can't see a problem." The deepest people go into irreverent worship, the less they can see how irreverent it is. The more immodest a person becomes in dress, the less she can see how immodest she is. The more polluted you become in thought, the less you notice it. And the opposite is true. The more reverent a person becomes, the more he sees where he's not and how he should be. The more you love beauty, the more you see what is ugly. The real rudder of the ship of our lives is not the reason, but the heart. The loves, the desires determine where you are going, what you desire, what you will approve of, and that in turn shapes your reason, your thinking. This is what Jesus meant when he compared the eye to the loves or desires of the heart. He said, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" The eye is what lets light into the being of a person so he can understand. If the eye is damaged, the whole person is incapacitated. If the eye is healthy, the person deals with the world well. And so, if the loves are corrupt, then that filter warps the perception of everything, and your whole judgment of life is skewed. If the loves are right, you're seeing the world as God made it. Love with knowledge and discernment, and you will love what God loves. Well, that leads to a third stage. God-glorifying Christians become consistently Christ-like. He says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Here's the third result. You will be sincere and without offense. Sincere means spotless, without evil. Without offense means blameless, not causing others to stumble. So positively, you are holy. Negatively, you don't cause others to fall or sin. That's a simple way of saying you're Christ-like. And that's confirmed by the next phrase, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. You become that branch abiding in the vine, bearing fruit of godly character, Christ-like love. And a fruitful Christian is a useful Christian, being an ambassador for Christ, sharing the gospel, obeying the one another commands, drawing others to the Lord. Again, let's try to trace the stages in this Christian engine. If you love God, people, and the world according to correct knowledge and with discernment, you'll end up approving what God approves of. You will love what he loves and hate what he hates. But if you do that, your words, thoughts, and deeds change. What you enjoy reading changes. What you enjoy listening to changes. What you enjoy doing in your spare time and who you enjoy spending it with changes. The things you want to talk about change. Your thought life changes. How you want to spend your money changes. How you want to invest your time changes. Your priorities and motives and goals change. Your friendships change. Your leisure time changes. If loving what God loves becomes the heartbeat of your life, you are becoming Christ-like. And that lies at the very heart of sanctification. Holiness is not cleaning the outside of the dish, merely setting rules and regulations. There's nothing wrong with rules and limits and boundaries. But if the heart is set on sin, they actually provoke that sin nature all the more. And that's why when you try to change behavior without focusing on what the heart loves and desires, you will always end up either with a Pharisee keeping outward rules while the heart grows more corrupt, or you'll end up with a very deeply discouraged Christian who tries to change outwardly but keeps failing. When the heart is regenerate and desires to love rightly, then the life becomes increasingly pure, increasingly blameless, increasingly fruitful. And like Paul said in verse 6, here again, he expects this to be true of believers till the day of Christ. True believers are a work that God will not abandon. He will finish it. Why? The same verse tells you, to the glory and praise of God. This is a matter of worship. Christ-like believers bring maximum glory to God. And so this is a good time to remind ourselves that the greatest commandment in Scripture is not evangelism, not discernment, not fellowship, but to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we through grace receive new hearts, then we can love God. But that love is not just any feeling or sentiment. It's a love that feeds on knowledge and wisdom so that it loves what God loves. And flowing out of that love will be holiness, service, evangelism, fellowship, making disciples, and honoring God before the world. The God-glorifying, Christ-like life starts with loving rightly, loving ordinately, loving appropriately.